Well, hey, have you ever seen a counterfeit dollar bill? Or maybe a counterfeit $100 bill? If you've ever seen a counterfeit, a good one, at first glance, it doesn't look like anything's really wrong with it. I mean, if you just look at it, just the eye test, it doesn't look like anything's wrong. That's the point of a good counterfeit, right? That it would fool you without anyone noticing. It could be passed from hand to hand. And for ordinary transactions, sometimes a counterfeit bill can circulate indefinitely before it's found. And the problem, though, with a counterfeit isn't necessarily that it's worthless for everything, because sometimes you can get away with using it for something, but it's that it fails at the moment true authenticity is required. When it really gets authenticated, when it's run through the scanner, when you stick the bill in the vending machine, when someone holds it up to the light and actually checks the security thread and all the watermarks, what you need it to actually be is shown that that's not what it really is. $200 bills, one real, one counterfeit, can look nearly identical. And what separates them, though, is when their authenticity is tested, what they can actually do and accomplish. This is our second week in what Christians believe, and we're working through the Nicene Creed. It was written in 325 AD. 325, 1700 years ago. And it has been recited by Christians across denominations ever since as just a standard test of orthodoxy. Almost every sentence of the Creed, too, was hammered out under extreme pressure in direct response to a controversy that nearly divided the church at the time, and in fact nearly divided the entire Roman Empire. The controversy came about because, if you remember, because of a man named Arius. This is Arius on the right. It's curious, all the pictures of Arius show him that I've found show him with like a black skull cap. I don't know if he is a hipster or what, but he's always wearing something like that in the pictures. And he was a pastor or a priest, a presbyter in Alexandria, Egypt in the early 300s. And he had a question that really is a fair question, and one very much worth asking. He asked, what exactly is Jesus? What's his nature? Is he fully God? Or is he kind of God and just like this superhuman? Is he fully human? What exactly is his nature? And as he pondered it, his answer was kind of careful and even on the surface a bit impressive. He was a really good debater and thinker, and he struggled with the language that maybe we often hear and that we'll see in the Creed this morning, that Jesus was begotten. Maybe you've struggled with that too. Hopefully you can clear that up today, what that means. But to Arius, if Jesus was the Father's begotten Son, then Arius claimed, well, then surely he had a beginning. Surely Jesus had a time when he began. He would say that Jesus was elevated above all creatures, that he was God's supreme creation. But it was in a secondary sense that he was divine. He wasn't divine like the Father was divine. He wasn't fully God. Jesus was the agent of everything made, Arius would argue, but he was a creature nonetheless. And so Arius argued that there was a time when the Son, Jesus, was not, that there was a time he did not exist. Now, that gained him the title that surrounds him in that image, which says Arius, the heresiarch, in other words, the founder of a heresy of the fourth century. Man, that'd be a bummer to be remembered that way, wouldn't it? The problem with Arius as Jesus wasn't that he was worthless for everything. I mean, his counterfeit Jesus, at least his understanding of who Jesus was, could instruct you about God. He could point you to more devotion to him. He could point you in the right direction. But the failure came at the moment it mattered most. Arius's understanding of Jesus, if he wasn't fully God, that means he couldn't actually bring you and I to God. He could only point us to him. He failed when authenticity mattered. Well, thankfully, the Apostle John made the argument that they would make at Nicaea centuries before, and he opens his gospel by telling us who Jesus is. He says that he's eternal, he's uncreated, he's the one who created everything. And then in verse 14, he tells us exactly what Jesus did, that he took on flesh, that he tabernacled among us. And then in verse 18, he says, what makes all this possible, what it makes possible is that Jesus makes God known and brings us to God. Now, we're going to look at this passage today in John chapter 1 and then another section of the Nicene Creed. But before we do, I think let's pray and just ask for God's help, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks, Jesus, that you are eternal, that you're fully God, and yet you took on flesh to become like us so that you could pay the penalty for our sin, that you could rise from the grave and give us new life and bring us to be with you forever. Holy Spirit, would you help me as we unpack your word, the things you've written down for us, and the truths that point to your word, that express what your word teaches. Would you help us understand those things? Help me as I teach them and preach through them, and help us leave just with a greater sense of awe, Jesus, for who you are, a better understanding of your nature and of what it is you've done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, we've been working through the Nicene Creed has kind of been the basis for this series, which, of course, the Creed itself is based on the Bible. It's just a short expression. Creed means I believe, credo in Latin. It means I believe. It's just an expression of what we believe that's taught in Scripture. And we gave out copies of this book last Sunday. I think there's a handful left if you didn't get one at the Connect desk. But I'm just following the same outline in this little book by Kevin DeYoung called The Nicene Creed. And today, if you were reading ahead, we're in chapter 2, or you can read chapter 2 this week and kind of learn more about what we're talking about this morning. But the Nicene Creed, it was the outcome of the Council of Nicaea, and it clarified Christian doctrine, and it was a response to Arius's heresy, his heretical views about Jesus. It begins like this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Now, one of the things about Christianity and about Judaism, there is one God. One God, and one God in three persons, the Trinity. The Nicene Creed is Trinitarian. It walks through the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It starts off, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. He made everything that's visible, everything that's invisible. Now, curious, the Creed doesn't say a lot about the Father because that wasn't an issue in that day for the people who gathered at Nicaea. Everybody agreed that God is Father. Nobody had an issue with that. This is where it takes a turn and where they were really trying to address things going on in their day. We also believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Now, that phrase, only begotten, we're going to come back to that and unpack that today. Begotten of his Father before all worlds. So from the very beginning, he is God of God. Literally, this would probably be better, maybe even God from God, light from light, very God from very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Begotten, not made. Again, we're going to come back to that. But before we do, a handful of you asked me about a little phrase later in the Creed. And if you go a little further down, We said this last Sunday when we recited it, and a few of you asked me about this. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So I'm guessing because a handful of you asked me, there's a handful more that had the question but didn't want to ask. So here was the question. Josh, what does that mean by Catholic church? What are we talking about there? Well, Catholic, that word, it comes from a Greek word, Catholicane. It means universal or entire or whole. So when they talk about the church here at Nicaea and in this creed, it's actually a compound word. It means according to the whole. So we believe in one church, the whole church, one universal church. But for us, when we hear Catholic, we tend to think of the Roman Catholic Church, don't we? And that's because, in large part, they will claim to be the only church, the Roman, whole, universal, Catholic Church. But that's just not the case. We're talking about all believers of Jesus Christ throughout all time. In fact, when I had to memorize this as a kid in the Lutheran church I grew up in, to avoid this, it was we memorized it as we believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. And I remember I was confused too the first time I saw it as Catholic church. I said, wait, what? Where's this coming from? So if you were curious, there's your answer. Sound good? All right, let's get off our detour and head back. We're going to come to that passage later in this series. But back to this part, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made. Now that phrase, begotten, not made, is a really important phrase. It's really carefully chosen because Arius said that Jesus was made, that he had a time, that there was a time when he was not, that he was created. But in fact, Jesus is eternally God. He is begotten, not made. Now that phrase, I mentioned it's carefully chosen, and I think you could argue that the entire weight of Christian theology rests on that phrase in so many ways. The best place to understand what it means is really to look at where John begins his gospel. He doesn't begin it with the birth of Jesus. He begins it not with the ministry of Jesus either, but with who Jesus has always been. Look at this. So Jesus is begotten, not made. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. And when John talks about the Word, many of you know this, some of you may not, but he's referring to Jesus. He's giving him a title of the Word. So in the beginning was Jesus. And the Word, Jesus, was with God. And the Word, Jesus, was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that it was made. John tells us Jesus was there in the beginning. He was with God. He was God, is God. And notice, he did things that God does, that only God does. He created everything. But Arius struggled with this. How could Jesus be fully God and fully human? Surely John must have meant something different here, and we just misread it throughout this whole time. And so Arius, thinking he's protecting God's majesty and honor and all these things, tries to impose his own thoughts onto the text and not take it for what it actually says. And he basically said that it was unbecoming of God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, to condescend and become like us and to become human, that was so beneath him to do that. He couldn't accept it. And so he just struggled to recognize how was Jesus fully God. He recognized his full humanity, but God couldn't condescend in that way in his mind. And so he built this argument that if the Son was begotten, as Scripture taught, then Jesus must have a beginning. There was a time when the Son, Jesus, was not. And so he argued that like when a father and a mother beget a son, the Son has a beginning. So if the Father begot Jesus, Jesus surely has a beginning. Do you follow his logic? It makes sense. The Council of Nicaea, though, was called to address that question that he rose. What is the true essence and nature of who Jesus is? And so they wrote, we believe in one God, Trinitarian. I know this is hard to get your mind around. It's hard for me to get my mind around, but it's clearly taught in Scripture, so I believe it. And if I could get my mind, here's one way, helpful thing maybe for you. If I could get my mind fully around the nature of who God is, especially in his Trinitarian nature, if I could totally understand it in my little brain, that would make God not much of a God. If I could get it completely. Do you understand? But he's revealed enough of himself for us to still understand him well. But there's still parts that are a mystery to me, yet Scripture teaches it, so I believe it. We believe in God, the one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in Jesus, one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. First, maybe it'd be helpful if we just define what begotten means. Anybody on that train? Like, you're like, I don't quite understand that word. Really? You guys all get it? I don't believe you. I don't think all of you totally get it, because I struggle with it. I found there's a quote from C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity that I think is really helpful in understanding it. Here's what he writes. One of the creeds, he's talking about the Nicene Creed, says that Christ is the Son of God, begotten, not created. And it adds that he's begotten by his Father before all worlds. And he says this, because when we think of begetting, we tend to think of it in terms of procreation, right? Like you beget a son or a daughter. But here's what he says. Will you please get it quite clear that this has nothing to do with the fact that when Christ was born on earth as a man, that he was the son of a virgin. We're not thinking about the virgin birth. We're thinking about something that happened before nature was created at all, before time began, before all worlds. Christ is begotten, not created. He says, what does this mean? He writes, we don't use the words begetting or begotten much in modern English, but everyone still knows what they mean. To beget is to become the father of. To create, on the other hand, is to make. And the difference is this. When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. And a bird begets eggs, which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. A man makes a wireless set. Or he may make something more like himself than a wireless set, say a statue. If he's clever enough, if he's a clever enough carver, he may make a statue, which is very like a man indeed. But of course, it's not a real man. It only looks like one. It cannot breathe or think. It's not alive. Now, that is the first thing to get clear. What God begets is God. Just as what man begets is man. What God creates is not God, just as what man makes is not man. So that term begotten is important because what it's telling us is that as the Father begets the Son proceeds from the Father, he is fully God in the same way. He's not something different that the Father made, but that is begotten. I hope that's a little bit helpful. It's helpful for me to understand that. But John just wrote, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In other words, he never was not. Of the four Gospels, John is the only one who starts as early as he does. The others start with a genealogy. Matthew and Luke both. Mark opens with John the Baptist in the wilderness. But John starts, he doesn't even start with Jesus' birth. He doesn't even start with creation. He starts with before creation. At creation was the Word. He was there in the beginning. He says the word Jesus was. That's a big word in this passage, and here's why. Was describes something that's already ongoing at the point the story opens. So at the point creation opens, Jesus was. He's already ongoing. Am I hurting your brain a little bit yet? But it's good for us to think like this and to think deeply about what the Bible teaches and about theology. And hopefully it grows our heart toward a greater love for who Jesus is. John wants you to see, and he wants me to see, that before you can understand anything Jesus does, you have to understand who he is. That he's eternally God. Eternally. Jesus said it plainly to a crowd of religious leaders pressing him about who he was. He said, well, before Abraham was, I am. He takes on God's personal name and applies it to himself. That he's always existed. He has no beginning and no end. But Arius thought the church misread this whole thing. So he argued that in saying God the Father had begotten the Son, that the Son was the supreme creative act of the Father, that Jesus was created. But notice what the creed states, like Lewis pointed out, begotten of his Father before all worlds. Before anything was created, Jesus is begotten. And if he's the one who does the creating, as John tells us, how in the world could he have created himself? Well, this fact that Jesus is truly God, whether Jesus can actually bring you to God depends on that being true. If the Son had a beginning, if he's the highest creature rather than the eternal Son, then between him and the Father, there's a gap like you and I have between ourselves and the Father. And Arius wanted him to occupy like this middle ground between us and God, like somewhere not really, not totally like us, but not fully like God. Like he's just kind of in the middle here somewhere. But that doesn't work because there's still a gap. In order to bring us to God and to make God known to us, that gap had to be crossed. And we know in our sin, we can never cross that gap. And so in Jesus becoming human, Jesus crosses that gap and comes to us to bring us to God. And thankfully, though, Jesus isn't a creature. He's the creator. That's what John said, right? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Every star, every ocean, every creature, every soul in this room, he created everything. Paul says the same thing in Colossians. By him, talking about Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, things that you can see, things that you can't. All things were created through him, and they were created for him. If everything was made through him and nothing was made without him, then he can't himself be made. He's eternally existing. And the only thing created that you could argue that was created about Jesus would be his humanity, because what he does, eternally existing, he adds humanity, true humanity, to his full deity. Jesus is eternally existing as God. And verse 14 of John chapter 1 makes this clear. He's begotten, not made. He added humanity to his deity. He writes this. After explaining who Jesus was, that he was there at the beginning of creation, all those things, he says, and the Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. There's kind of a verb shift there, isn't there? Remember before it was the Word was God. Now it's the Word became flesh. The Word who simply was entered and became. What exactly then did he become? What did he take on? And did he remain who he was when he took it on? Well, he took on what he was not. He took on what he was not. You could argue Jesus is, you know, we talk about being a courageous connector, like crossing barriers to have honest relationships with one another. Jesus does that in the most profound way ever, crossing that gap to come to us. He became flesh. Look at what John writes. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John doesn't say he became a body or a person or just a human being. Now, all of that's true, but flesh is like the most raw term for what it means to be physically vulnerable as a human being, to be mortal and limited and dependent and all the above. Flesh bleeds, it grows tired, it gets hungry, it weeps at a grave. The entry of Jesus into humanity, of adding humanity to his deity, was him identifying with us in every possible way. Now, he never sinned, but he still even identifies with our shame because he takes all of our sin on himself on the cross. And he knows the brokenness of who we are. Paul writes in Philippians that he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of a man, of humanity. Now, here's something really important to understand. Jesus is fully God from eternity past, right? But he became human. He added true and full humanity to his deity. He is the God-man. He is fully 100% God forever, and he never let that go. When Paul says he emptied himself, he's not saying that he quit being God for a while. But he didn't grasp onto that. In other words, you might think of it like his deity was veiled in a sense, and he lived fully in his true and full humanity. He took on the likeness of men. And I think you could even make the argument then that even Jesus in his miracles, some would disagree with me on this, but in his miracles that he performed them not out of his divine nature, but the Holy Spirit working through his full and true humanity. But that's what Paul's saying. Paul says too, he was born of a woman. He was truly human. The writer of Hebrews says he partook of the same things as we do. He was completely human in every way. Yet he never ceased being fully God. But in his humanity, the Gospels bear this out in so many ways. He was tired enough to fall asleep in a boat during a big storm. He was hungry enough that when he saw a fig tree from a distance, he walked toward it expecting to find some figs. And when there were none, he cursed it. He stood at a tomb and wept in his humanity, while people around him asked why. And if he could open blind people's eyes, why couldn't he have prevented this? He was human in specific and unmistakable ways. That's why what Hebrews 4:15 records is so encouraging, that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, except he never sinned. It's the only difference. He was present in every dimension of human experience. All the things that shape, and even all the things that sometimes break a person, he experienced. He knows it all from the inside, and he took on what he was not, without losing, we've already said this, who he is, who he was. He never lost his deity. He never put that aside. He added humanity to it. That's what John writes, right? The Word became flesh. He dwelled among us, and we've seen his glory. We've seen his glory. Now, when Luke says he became flesh and dwelt, that's actually the word, same word, he's kind of referring back to the story of the Exodus. When the people of Israel got rescued out of Egypt, and they're wandering around in the wilderness, and there was a tabernacle, a pop-up tent, pop-up temple among them right in the middle. And God's presence dwelt among them right in the middle in that tabernacle. John is actually saying here, he tabernacled among us. He set up his tent, he put on flesh, and he dwelt among us. And in a unique way, in a way that's utterly unique, even compared to God's dwelling with the people of Israel in the wilderness. That which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, we've touched him with our hands, John writes. Paul says, in him the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. Hebrews says, in Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. He came and lived among us. Now, to radiate something isn't to reflect. Those are different things. You and I, we image God, so we reflect his glory. Jesus radiated his glory. If you take a mirror and point it at the sun, you can reflect the sun. But if you travel however many thousands of miles it is to the sun and get up close to it, you're going to find out the sun doesn't reflect anything. It radiates. And Jesus radiated God's glory. Now, curious, in the Old Testament, they Moses, who led them and with the tabernacle, right? Like, he couldn't see God's presence. God had to pass towards his, you know, with his back to him through a little cleft in a rock, or he would die. Yet Jesus comes, and in him we see the full glory of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what the Father is like, look at Jesus. In the same way, though, he's fully human. If you want to know what it looks like to be truly fully human in the best possible way, look at Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's the ground the Nicene Creed stands on when it insists he is God of God, from God, light of light, very God of very God. And John adds one more detail there. He's full of grace and truth. Another echo, I think, to the Exodus account in Exodus 34, where God described himself to Moses as abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, God became like us. Jesus put on flesh. He added true humanity to his full deity to bring us to the Father. And verse 18 is where John kind of lands the introduction to his gospel. If we skip ahead here just a bit from verse 14 to verse 18, he says, the only God who is at the Father's side. No one has seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. I just talked to you about Moses, right? Like, he didn't see God physically. But to make the Father known and to bring us to him, Jesus came to us. Now, when John is saying that no one's ever seen God, he's not denying the fact that all throughout the Old Testament, there were theophanies where we read that God appeared in different ways to his people. For example, to Moses with the rock, to Isaiah in his vision. But he never appeared to them in this way, as Jesus did, just among them, walking with them. And no one's ever seen the fullness of his glory, but in Jesus we saw it. When Philip asked, even, he said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Jesus replied, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me, they've seen the Father. Jesus, again, he's saying, I am fully God. He makes the Father known. To see Jesus, think about this for a minute. Like, to see Jesus weeping and grieving, to see him eating with sinners, to see him touching lepers, to see him laughing and enjoying the company of people who the world might cast out. In seeing that, you're seeing God's heart for you and for me. He makes the Father known. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. I think there's a decent case to be made, if I want to throw another tangent at you, that even when we're in heaven one day with the Lord, that physically we'll see Jesus, but I don't know that we'll see the Father or see the Spirit. But we will see Jesus in his humanity and his deity. And if we've seen Jesus, we've seen all of who God is. See, and to make the Father known required him coming, and it was so that he could bring us to God. No one's ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, yet Jesus, he has made him known. Every encounter previous to this was regulated by, you know, I mentioned Isaiah and Moses and others, like by what the human frame could endure. Yet Jesus comes and he puts on flesh and shows us who God is. And to make it possible for us to draw near to God, he dealt with our sin once and for all. Peter says it as plainly as it can be said, right? Christ suffered once for sins. The righteous Jesus for the unrighteous us, that he might bring us to God. Hebrews tells us we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. The curtain that separated God's presence, the Holy of Holies, from the people. When Jesus died on the cross, that curtain, which was like inches thick, tore in two, and there was access to God. Paul writes in Romans, through him we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In Ephesians, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. No one does. Friends, Jesus is begotten, not made. He added true humanity to his full deity so that he could bring you and I to the Father. And he offers to you the opportunity to come to him in faith, to be made new, to accept what he's accomplished for you on the cross, and to let him bring you to the Father. It's a simple act of faith to become a Christian. It's not going to church. It's not going through the motions. It's not jumping through the right hoops. It's repenting of your sin, which means to turn from my sin and turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, you lived it perfectly for me. You died on the cross for me. You rose from the grave for me to give me your righteousness and deal with my sin. And so now I step out like stepping on a bridge. I step out in faith and put all of my hope in you to rescue me and redeem me and bring me home.